All right, how important is it to make a connection with other people, primarily if they don't know the Lord? How important is it?
Critical.
Any other comments?
Urgent.
What if we don't make a connection? Right. You know, for an entire decade, I was born again in 1982 as a kid, still in high school, a sophomore in high school, and everywhere you turn, you would see these placards that read, "Jesus is the answer." Jesus is the answer, but a lot of unbelievers knew that I was a believer, and they would ask me, "Well, what's the question? If Jesus is the answer, what is the question? What is he the answer to?" And so there was obviously a disconnect between the communication of the gospel and how the person that did not know Jesus, how he was processing that particular communication, right? And so tonight we want to talk about a gospel connection. It's very, very important that we embrace this reality. Now, let me say here, I'm going to ask for an umbrella of mercy tonight because I'm going to say some tough things, but I want you to see my heart. I'm going to say them out of love. I might poke at some of us preachers a little bit, but understand that I'm also talking to myself as much as I'm talking to anybody else, okay? So we said that connecting the message to unbelievers is critical, right? What about the inability to communicate God's word to make a connection with believers? The inability to make a connection with believers that love the Lord, that are saved, on their way to heaven, but there's no connection made. Can true discipleship happen if that is the case? Can I give examples? Okay. How many of y'all ever heard in your life a minister ask, "Does Jesus sit on the throne of your life?" I've heard it many times. Well, how many of y'all know that thrones are not common here in America? And who would agree with me that the younger generation, present company excluded, that the younger generation needs it broken down even more than we, our generation, has needed it to have the message broken down further? If you don't believe that, look at all the new translations of the Bible. I can't keep up with them. The Tree of Life translation, the Passion translation, the Message Bible. It has to break it down in layman's terms in our current colloquialisms so that we can connect with the message. So let's say I begin to use, listen carefully, all of this God talk. We'll call it Christianese. Christianese. Can somebody define Christianese for me? That's what we speak here at church, right? It's funny how we church people have mastered the art of using God talk in church, and some of us won't even talk, use the same God talk as we walk outside the doors of the church. But when we're in church, we get into church mode, and brother or sister, love you with the love of the Lord. Have you been having your devotions lately? How's your sanctification journey? Let me ask you, remember back when you were an unbeliever, if you can, did those words make any sense back then? Why do we think that they're going to make sense to somebody who is an unbeliever? Here's a big point that we need to always remember as believers, as communicators. The longer we are saved, the less we think like the unsaved. But if we're going to make a gospel connection, we must begin thinking right? We must begin thinking like they think, not for our personal lives, but in an attempt to reach them. You go fishing, right, Miss Robin? Who's gone fishing before? How many of y'all know that one bait doesn't apply to all fish? Is that true? Don't you have to use different lures, different baits for different fish? Why would that be different when it comes to people and the gospel? Go with me to, did I tell you to open your Bibles to anywhere? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 9, please. Pastor Wayne, would you mind reading loudly verses 20? verses 20 through 22, please. 20, 21, and 22.
And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And to them that are without law, as without law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as the weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some.
Very good. That by all means, at Paul's disposal, he might save some people. Notice, he didn't say, this is the way it's going to be. This is the gospel. Take it or leave it. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're a man, whether you're... Did he say that? He said, no, I become all things to how many people? To all people. Another good point. We are married to the message. We are not married to the method. Why is that important? Why is that important? To understand that we're married to the changeless word of the living God. But how many of y'all know that we don't use an abacus to teach math in class anymore? How many of y'all remember the abacus? Right? And to teach, listen, we always talk about the old story. It is the old story, but we've got to present it in new and fresh ways. Right? I love the old story. Well, we need to present it in current, relevant ways. Otherwise, we won't be able to connect with some. Consequently, we will not be able to reach some. Right? I mean, who's ever turned on the radio, particularly in an AM station, and heard these low-budget preachers that have the cheapest slots at about 2 a.m.? Maybe you were driving your car at night, and they kind of barely fade in, the frequency barely fades in, and, oh, wow, this is Pastor Will B. Dunn, and I'm coming at you live from Gatlinburg, Tennessee, and we believe in the Holy Ghost sanctification, baptizing the Holy Spirit, and Shabbat, and we're going to do this, and we're going to preach that. How many people are going to tune into that? Or can we go back? I told you I was going to say hard things. How many of y'all still love me? Or can we go back to the 80s? Oh, Lord. We turn on the waterworks to try to move people. You know what that's called, baby? That's emotionalism.
Absolutely.
Now, if those tears are sincere, praise the Lord. But I saw too much of that, and that turned me off to certain preachers. I was like, I don't want to hear you. I don't want to hear you. You're all about the waterworks, and you're a grown man. Can I get a witness? How many of y'all can discern the flesh between the genuine? I can. I think I have been at this a long time, right? I mean, you see, yo, bud, if you don't have content to your message, then why do you use the waterworks? That just says to me you're not either number one, prepared, or if you're constantly defaulting to, well, the Holy Spirit wants me to change the message. Well, the Holy Spirit, why? Yo, I listen to the same Spirit, and he tells me what he wants me to say, and it's always pretty much... He might add a little insight here and there while I'm preaching, But he doesn't say, well, okay, we got to change subjects now midstream. No, that's unpreparedness. That does not honor God. That is disrespectful to the crowd you are teaching or preaching to. Amen? I told you, you guys are looking at me like, whoa, what, did he have those spicy chicken wings at B-Dubs? I did. Okay, who would like to read Genesis chapter 11, verse 7? That's the Tower of Babel. And we're just going to read one verse. We know the narrative. These people were unified, and they were going to build themselves a huge tower and gain control over that part of the world. And the Lord said, not so fast. So Genesis chapter 11, verse 7, please.
Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.
There you go. That's what Babel means in the Hebrew, confusion. So why did God bring about confusion to those people at that time? So that they would
stop the progress,
because then they would not be able to communicate with each other, right? It would have communication breakdown. The end of the chapter there in chapter 11 says that God divided them and they spread all over the earth. And then God reverses that, listen carefully, in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. God reversed what God did in Genesis 11. He reverses that in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost like a mighty rushing wind, filled the whole house. They're sitting, all the people up in the upper room were sitting. They begin to speak with unknown tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice verse 5. Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were what?
They were
confused. They were confused. That's what the New King James Version says. Bewilderment is just about the same. Because everyone heard them speak in his own language. This is a different kind of confusion than the confusion they experienced at the Tower of Babel, right? What kind of confusion did the people experience at the Tower of Babel? I don't understand suddenly what you're saying. Now, in Acts chapter 2, God reversed Genesis 11. God reversed the Tower of Babel. He allows, enables them by the Holy Spirit to speak in every man's dialect, in every person's dialect that was there for the celebration, the Feast of Pentecost, and they hear the gospel preached in everyone in their own different dialect, and that's the confusion. They're like, how could these guys be speaking in my dialect? On the one hand, in Babel, they were confused because they didn't understand. On the other hand, in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, they're confused because they do understand. See what God did? Now, often, I've never heard a message preached on this. Several years ago, a couple decades ago, really, I was doing a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study on the book of Acts when I was pastor of the church in Effingham, and I saw some insights that I had never seen, and so I want to share those with you, because normally we focus on Peter's message, and that's a powerful message. But let's look at what these people say. It says, let's look at verse 7. Because they heard everyone speaking in his own language. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? What's the first question they ask? Are they not all? What's the question? Galileans. Thank you. First question. Why would they ask that question?
Because they were different.
They were different. Are Galileans supposed to be speaking in a language that outsiders, foreign Jews from other countries were supposed to speak? No. Understand, they didn't teach languages like they do now back then. Okay, let's read on. Verse 8, how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? That's the second question they ask. How is it we hear in our own language, right? Did I get that right? Okay. There's yet a third question. Verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. How many of y'all know that the Galileans could not speak the Phrygian dialect, the Pamphylian dialect, the Egyptian dialect, the Cretan dialect, the Arabian dialect? Come on, somebody.
14.
That's right. But yet they heard, they understood clearly. So now listen, verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, here's the third question. Can somebody quote the third question, please? What? What does this mean? Very important question. What does this mean? This is the question that any time we present the Word of God in any context, that we must keep at the forefront of our minds. That's what I try to keep at the forefront of my mind. And listen carefully, it was drilled in us in preaching class to ask ourselves as communicators two different questions. What does it say? What does the text say? And number two, what does it mean? What does it say? And what does it mean? Am I right, Pastor Wayne? What does it say? What is the scripture saying? And what does it mean to me? Now, let's say some hard things. How many of y'all know if we just explain what it says without answering the question what it means, it's just a Bible study? Right? It's great studying the Bible. I think there are many things we can study the Bible that don't necessarily apply to our lives, right? Like, some of the great deeds that God did in the Old Testament, some of the cool stories that, you know, they did. I believe there are applications to us today. But if we don't answer the second question, what does it mean? What does it say? Will have very little bearing to our audience. Right? Bessie, would you agree that we get on a regular basis comments about some of the messages on Sunday saying that connected with me? Why did it connect with them? Because I always strive to answer the question, what does that mean to a person that lives in this area in the month of May of 2021 who is struggling with finances, who is struggling with their marriage, who is struggling with their thought life, who is struggling with sinful habits? Come on, somebody. Does the Bible address all those? It does. So here's something that on this, what does this mean? We need to address two words. Felt needs. Felt needs. What is a person's felt need? Personal need. What they're going through. And many of them don't talk about it in social gatherings, do they? Some of that stuff is very sacred. But who would agree with me? Listen, who would agree with me this evening that some of the most powerful messages you heard, that it was God reading your mail?
Yeah.
Right? Mail that you did not broadcast on social media or in your prayer group or nobody knew but you and God. And the minister seems like he has a little connection with the Lord because he's addressing your felt need. Did Jesus address people's felt needs? What about the woman at the well? Did he just say, listen, I'm going to give you a 3-point sermonette here on why I am the Messiah. Did he say that? He didn't start with that, did he? That's in John chapter 4, incidentally. He asked her, the woman, for what? A drink of water. Why was that request so awkward and for all intents and purposes in that culture forbidden to ask? She's a Samaritan. Number two, what else is she? She's a woman. What else is she? A sinner? Right? She was looking for love in all the wrong places. So, did Jesus read her mail? He said, go get your husband. She's like, sir, I'm not married. Oh, you're right. You're telling the truth. You have not been married. You've been married five times. The man you're currently shacking up with, understood there, is not your husband. Come on, somebody. She had been divorced five times. Listen, in that culture, a woman could not divorce a man. Only the man could divorce a woman for any little reason. If she burnt the toast, if breakfast was a burnt offering, you're out of here. So how do you think that made her feel? Did she give up on the institution of marriage? Why get married? I've suffered rejection five different times by five different men. Why do I want that again? Shoot, I'll just shack up with somebody. So she's in a so-so relationship, but it's better than being lonely. Whoever thinks about these, because these were real human beings, did Jesus address her felt needs? If you drink of the water I give, you will not have to come in the middle of the day. The ladies, all the other ladies in the village, came at the very morning at the crack of dawn when it was coolest. But she wanted to avoid the ridicule and the rumor mill because she would be the object of their criticisms and jabs and all that stuff. So the point is, Jesus addresses felt needs. What about the rich young ruler? Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. Boy, did he hit a soft spot in that man. He said, ouch, and walked away sorrowfully because he had a lot of money. So listen, what we want to ask, we want to answer the question what does this mean? Answer this question, so what? What if I had stood up on Sunday morning and I said, you know, Jesus is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the Greek word, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the alphabet. And I can give you all the Greek letters if you want. Let me recite them. And we can go into a very academic and scholastic presentation of Alpha and Omega, and it'll go over everybody's heads here, and it'll not connect to where they're living. Come on, somebody. On their everyday life, they want to know what. So what? So Jesus is Alpha and Omega. So what? How many of y'all believe that question was answered Sunday morning?
That's not the point.
Uh-huh. That's not the point.
But we get sidetracked like that.
We do. We do get sidetracked like that. Right? See the importance? So we have to answer the question, so what? What does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? What does the fact that Jesus said he's the Alpha and the Omega, what does that have to do with me in my life? I'm struggling. How many of y'all believe that Jesus is a hands-on Jesus, that he is in touch? Right? And we've got to make that connection. Otherwise, all we're giving people is an academic exercise in a scholarly fashion. Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay. I thought you were raising your hand. I thought you had a great insight there, Ms. Norman. Okay. So Peter then commences the message, right? So he presents the gospel. Go down with me. Who would like to read verse 37 of Acts chapter 2, please? There you go. Okay, so what's the last question? What shall we do? What shall we do? When the gospel is presented correctly, there has to be some steps of application, right? Because what does verse 38 say? Repent and be baptized, right? Everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? Verse 38 is quoted all the time, but it isn't quoted with verse 37 in mind or the verses before then in mind, because it was a series of questions being asked. Are they not all Galileans? How is it that we hear them speak in our own language? What does it mean? What shall we do? What are we doing when we present the gospel, sharing the word of God? We're leading someone on a journey closer to Jesus. You know, I had a lot of awesome professors in college. I think the one that blessed me the most, it was the hardest course I've ever taken. It was third semester Greek in seminary. That's the toughest course I ever took in college and seminary. And the third course was, but the professor was so good at taking the word and connecting with us. I walked out of that class as if I had been to church. Well fed, and very edified. Who's ever walked away from church? I'm not just saying with me, with other pastors, feeling like you've been fed spiritually. Like, yes, that was a smorgasbord right there. Right? That's what God geared the church to be. Okay, so let me make another power statement to you. The difference between not answering the question, so what, is the difference between showing somebody a menu and the difference between feeding them a home-cooked meal. Is there a difference? If we don't answer the question, so what? Say, for example, I preach on the joy of the Lord is your strength. So what? Well, Nehemiah said it. Nehemiah 8:10. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, as I say rejoice, and I stop there and I don't address people's needs for what makes them be sapped in strength. Come on, somebody. What saps our strength on a daily basis? And address those needs and connect those needs with the joy of the Lord. Then all of a sudden, you have prepared them a spiritual meal. Right? Who's ever heard sermons that it was just strictly look at the menu, but you couldn't order? Now listen, I'm not throwing stones to any of us, church family, but I think I'll say what I once heard at a Billy Graham evangelistic conference that my ex-wife and I went to. And they said the greatest sin is to take the most exciting news in the world and make it boring. That's the greatest sin. How many of us truly, truly believe that the Word of God is alive and powerful? And woe to us if we make it boring and water it down. Right? Didn't Paul say, woe to me if I preach not Christ and Him crucified? So we have to make that connection. Now, when you make that connection, then all of a sudden, you know, I had one of our church members come up to me in tears, and they explained, they said, it's funny you mentioned your illustrations or your examples in your message. They said, because that happened to me. And they said, and when that happened to me, I quit expecting for good things to happen to me because I didn't want to be disappointed anymore. Isn't that interesting how a bad ending can allow us to let Satan sit and say, don't expect anything good of your life. You'll only be devastated like you have been right now. When the Alpha and Omega saying, let me be the one who sits in that ending and give you a hope and a future. Amen? I mean, that'll preach. I was having all kinds of Holy Ghost moments that Sunday morning. I don't know if you saw me. I was like, whoa, that was good. Oh, man, I was doing the robot. Like, all right, how many of y'all were blessed with the teaching of the Word?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for these precious, precious, beloved people. Lord, I truly love them with all my heart. And Cindy does too, Lord. She is so unbelievably humble to be a part of this very loving, very embracing church family. Lord, we pray for your continued blessings upon us, Lord. I know and I recognize, Lord, that it is the faithfulness of this of these people, their giftings, their time, their efforts, their offering, their talents, their skills to you, Lord, to make the work of the ministry flow. Father, I'm just a mouthpiece, and I recognize above all that it is your hand that's doing what you're doing here in our church, Lord. It is a thing of beauty. Lord, I'm just in awe. I know that it has nothing to do with me, Lord. I know it's all you, and we give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.